Good afternoon, everyone. Happy Sabbath. It was a beautiful morning this morning. A little early for me. Sorry, just the nature of it. You got to speak the next day. Sometimes you wake up early. I was up early. But looking forward to today. So I have a question. Now, this is a rhetorical question, unlike Mr. Albright's. This is a rhetorical question. It means no answer required. Just want you to think about the question itself. Here's the question. Have you ever said or changed a decision or an action that you were going to do because you wanted to avoid the appearance of evil? Again, it's just a rhetorical question. Just meditate for a minute on that. Got me to thinking about it. I've done that. I suspect most of us have probably done that with those very words echoing in our minds. And that, you know, it makes sense. Why? Because there's a scripture, if you read it in the King James, that sort of says something very similar to that, right? Let's look at that scripture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And verse 22. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 22. And in the King James Version, it simply says, let me make sure I get to the right spot here, 5:22. Abstain from all appearance of evil. So it seems like a pretty clear connection there. So I can understand why we might think, hey, I want to abstain from all appearance of evil. And that's, I think, because when we see the word appearance, we tend to immediately think what I look like, what something looks like, what anything looks like. And so if what I'm doing would look like I'm doing evil, then I want to avoid that. And that certainly makes sense logically. But is that what Paul's talking about? How do you abstain from all appearance of evil? Is it even possible? Maybe a better question would be this. Does good sometimes look like evil? I want to start with that question. You know, Jesus Christ was constantly harassed by the Pharisees and Sadducees for the appearance of evil in their society. Turn with me over to Matthew chapter 9 for an example. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." We see Christ doing something good, and in the context of Christ's life, who was perfect, and we have to assume everything that he did was good. And yet here he's being accused of something. And this is what John Gill's exposition of the Bible says. Why eat your master with publicans and sinners? Quote, "The publicans, or gatherers of the Roman tax toll or tribute of any sort, whether Jews or Gentiles, were persons of very infamous character. And as here, so often in Jewish writings, are ranked with sinners, and those of the worst sort. So false swearing was allowed to be made to, quote, murderers and to robbers and to publicans. And so publicans and thieves are joined together by Maimonides." I think I said that correctly. He is, just before I read the rest of that, Maimonides was a Jewish philosopher, jurist, physician, and the foremost intellectual figure on medieval Judaism. So here's what he says in he joins these two things together as publicans and thieves. And a publican is said by him to be as a thief. And indeed, this was not only the sense of the Jews, but also of other people, according to those words of Zeno the poet, not an expert on Zeno the poet, sorry. "All publicans are all of them robbers. Now with such sort of men as these, the Pharisees held it unlawful to have any sort of conversation. They expelled such from their society, would not dwell with them in the same house, nor eat or drink with them. So here Christ is breaking Jewish law, which would be a sin. Is that evil? According to them, that was evil, but yet was it evil? Christ just didn't describe it that way. Jesus Christ was perfect, and therefore everything that he did was perfect, and therefore this what he did was good, but yet he was called doing evil for him. As followers of Christ began spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ, they were savagely persecuted by the Jews. We know that. We recognize that as a part of the history of the Jewish people, but in particular of that sect called Christians that came out of the Jewish faith. Saul was there when Stephen stood up to preach the gospel. And what's interesting to me about that is Stephen preached with power from the inspiration of God. Paul heard what he said, and it did not move him one inch. Why not? In fact, Paul was consenting to his death. Why would Paul do that? Let's read over here in Acts chapter 8. You're going to pick up the tail end of this story to see that Paul was, as self-admitted, he did not deny this ever. Acts chapter 8. Now Saul was consenting to the death, that is Stephen's death. This is Acts chapter 8 and verse 1. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc over the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. And what were they guilty of? What were they guilty of? Did they do anything literally wrong? And the answer is no, they weren't guilty of sinning. They were guilty of a great crime, though, in the eyes of the Sanhedrin. To Saul, Christ would most likely have appeared as a condemned rabbi, hung on a tree and therefore cursed. Anyone teaching that Christ was the Messiah would have been viewed as a heretic. Saul was enthusiastically defending his faith and using the synagogue punishment system to dispel this belief and teaching about Christ within Judaism. Saul thought he was serving God in persecuting Christians. People who believed that Christ was the Messiah, he thought they were evil. Can good look evil? And the answer is, has to be, yes. Today there's this concept, it's called optics. Have you heard that word before? It's somewhat common today to be used in a political sense. Optics is really a term that means to manage what something looks like. It's optics, how it appears to other people. Companies have to be careful about the optics of their products, their branding, and so forth. Politicians want to be very careful about the optics of who they are, what they look like, so that they're more appealing to voters. Let me quote you from a 2010 New York Times Magazine article titled Optics. And it says here, quote, "When politicians spread about the public perception of a decision more than the substance of the decision itself, we're living in a world of optics. Of course, elected officials have worried about outward appearances since time immemorial, but optics puts a new spin on things, giving a scientific-sounding gloss to the public relations image making." The title of this message today is The Optics of Our Calling. The Optics of Our Calling. Now, the word is interesting enough to use as a title, but also it helps us, I think, to understand that the world sees things one way and God sees things a different way. This overt concern for how things look to people, that wasn't anything new to the Pharisees of Christ's day. They made a great showing of their charitable deeds to be seen well, right? Let's read here over in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 1. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 1. It says, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. The Pharisees also made a great spectacle out of praying. Verse 5 of the same chapter, Matthew 6, where Christ says, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." Very concerned about their personal optics. Christ exposed them even more later, Matthew chapter 23 and verse 1. Sharp criticism from him, Matthew chapter 23, verse 1. We'll read through verse 7. "Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, 'The scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplace, and to be called by men rabbi, rabbi, or teacher, teacher." Everything that they did was about the image they were creating for themselves. They could be rotten inside, but what they were projecting was this fantastic perfection they wanted people to believe about themselves. So, plenty of examples where we can see that good can be seen as evil, and evil can be seen as good. Is that what Paul was talking about when he said, avoid all appearance of evil? Let's go back to that scripture then, and let's unpack it a little bit. Somebody removed Thessalonians from my Bible while I was talking. I found it. 1 Thessalonians 5 again in chapter 22. Or verse 22. There's no 22 chapters there. 1 Thessalonians 5, 22. "Abstain from all appearance of evil." So here, the word translated in the King James as appearance is translated elsewhere as form or shape. Okay? So rather than what something looks like, this actually is its form or its shape, the substance of it. The external or outward appearance of it. Isaiah's condemnation. So if we look at this, what is the question? So the question to me is, what is evil? Who defines what evil is? And is it what we look like, or is it what evil looks like that's the center of this? Isaiah's condemnation. So in Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20, when we look at this question of what is evil, and if we're supposed to avoid the look, shape, appearance of the evil, what is it and who defines that? Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20, a scripture I think you'll all recognize very quickly here, where it says, "Woe to those who call evil good." Isaiah's condemnation, this is what it says. Isaiah's condemnations of the perversion of moral distinctions. And we have the exact same problem today. And you'll recognize this because of what he's saying. "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Who put darkness for light and light for darkness. Who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." We live in a society that this is going on every day. I think to myself, if you want to know quickly whether or not something good is considered evil or whether something evil is considered good, just look at social media and how people react to somebody who might dare to say they disagree with abortion. They will be harangued and harassed and called the most vile things because they don't think the way society thinks they should think about that. They'll be considered evil. If you're not in favor of same-sex marriage, you're going to be considered evil by society. It just is the way that it is. It's the law of the land, and we're supposed to just accept these things. If you're trying to abstain from all appearance of evil in the world today, you have to practice the very sins that God condemns. Now, if you practice those sins, the world will accept you. The world will not have a problem with what you do. They will not think that you look like you're doing evil. Instead, we have scriptures like Romans chapter 12. Beginning here in verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, Romans 12:1, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The world stands in stark opposition to God. So we're repeatedly told to come out of it, right? That's what all of the instruction biblically is on that, whether we should look like we're doing evil or not in the eyes of the world. We're told to come out of the world and be separate from the world. 1 John chapter 2, here in John's latter epistles, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15 through 17, where he says, do not love this world, nor the things it offers you. I'm reading a different translation here because I like the way that it words things a little bit better for the purpose of this message. For when you love the world, you do not have the love of the Father in you. For the world offers only a craving for physical pleasure, a craving for everything we see, and pride in our own achievements and possessions. These are not from the Father, but are from this world. And this world is fading away along with everything that people crave. But whoever does what pleases God will live forever. So to man, optics are what's the most important. How do things look? What do we look like? Do we look like we're Christians or whatever? It's how things look, how the person looks. To God, it's what's in the heart. This is something we've recognized throughout Scripture, that we see, and what we see, we make judgments based on what we see, don't we? That's just normal for us. I'll give you just a couple of low-key examples. Remember when Samuel presented Saul before Israel? I'll just turn over here. You can join me if you'd like to. In 1 Samuel chapter 10, in verse 24, it says here, and Samuel said to all the people, now here is Saul. Do you see him, whom the Lord has chosen, that there is no one like him among all the people? So all the people shouted and said, long live the king. He was a good-looking man. He was strong, a head taller than anybody else. He had great optics for being a king. He looked like he was going to be a good king. That's the way human beings work. But afterwards, what happened to him, right? He was little in his own eyes, and then when God selected him, he became big in his own eyes. Pride overwhelmed him, obviously led to his destruction. But Samuel didn't learn his lesson. So when Samuel went to Jesse's house to anoint a new king of Israel, he didn't know who it was going to be, right? He had no idea. But when he saw Eliab, what did he say? This is 1 Samuel 16, and verse 6. He says, so it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said and concluded, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Eliab's got great optics for being a king. Looks fantastic. But as we see in the very next verse, God had a different judgment. He doesn't look at the outward appearance. What does God look at? Verse 7, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Of course, Christ emphasizes the same instruction over here in John chapter 5. John chapter 5, starting in verse 1. We have a bit of reading here, so bear with me on that. After this, there was a feast of the Jews. This is most likely Purim. Some have speculated that it was Passover, but there's no evidence to support that, and I think that would add a fourth Passover to his ministry, and there wasn't four. So I think it's probably Purim. If you want to make a note about that, I would just put a question mark with that. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first, after the stirring of the water, was made well of whatever disease he had. Verse 5, now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. That's a mind blower. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, do you want to be made well? And the sick man answered, sir, I have no man to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me. And Jesus said to him, rise, take up your bed and walk. And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. Okay. To the Pharisees, he did something on the Sabbath. It virtually doesn't matter what it is at that point. He did something on the Sabbath. The Jews, therefore, said to him who is cured, it is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed. And he answered them, he who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk. Uh-oh. That's not good. That can't be good, right? Then they asked him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you have been made well, sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. That's why we read through all of that, so that you see the connection in this event, all the way through. So now they know that it was Jesus that did it. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. So in the eyes of the Jews, he healed this man, and worse, he told the man to break the Sabbath by picking up his bedding and walking out of there. So this story is picked up a couple of chapters later. And here's what Christ had to say to them. It's an interesting tie-in with what we just read, and this is the nature of man. Jesus answered and said to them, I did one work, and you all marvel. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the Father, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, what it looks like, the optics of the situation. But judge with righteous judgment. So if we were to take that scripture and back up again and ask, what is it saying? It says, avoid all appearance of evil. The subject of the appearance is not us, it's the evil. That's the subject of the appearance. We're to avoid the appearance of evil, not go anywhere near evil. Man's concerned with the appearance of evil or the appearance of good, the appearance of anything, the optics. That's what man is concerned about. But God is not concerned with the optics of our righteousness. He's concerned with our righteousness. Instead of being worried about what the world thinks, we should be far more concerned about what God thinks. If God is not concerned with the optics of our calling, what is he concerned about? So I want to pick up the context back in Thessalonians. Going back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and now we're going to pick this up at the beginning of the chapter. Actually, we're going to pick it up in verse 12. I misspoke, so now you have to mess your notes up because I gave you the wrong one. We're going to start in verse 12. You can read the other if you want to on your own later, but I'm not going to do it. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now, we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all, so that no one renders evil, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a coin here with two sides. If we're to be blameless, that coin has these sides. Verse 15, he said to always pursue good, both for ourselves and for everyone else. And the other side is to abstain from evil. Two sides of the same coin. What does it mean to pursue righteousness or to pursue good? Go back to that scripture that we just read, that we finished reading, in which the passage in which it said that the Pharisees persecuted Christ from that time forward. That word is the same word for pursue. It means hot pursuit. It literally means, let me find it here. It means to chase or hunt down. Sorry, I lost it. That was an important way I wanted to say that. Chase or hunt down. So the concept is, let's say that you're watching a detective show on TV. Which is the successful detective that sits there in his chair, staring at his phone, waiting for that phone to ring with a bad guy ready to confess their crimes? That this is my job. I just sit here and I wait. And one day, that phone will ring and someone will admit that they've done something wrong to me on the phone. It's just not the way it works. And that's not why they're in that job. They're in that job to pursue the facts, to pursue the crime, to find out what happened there, to pursue leads, to investigate, and to develop all of the facts. That's what we're supposed to do with good. We're supposed to pursue it. Find out what it is. Chase it. Apprehend it. That's the sense of what we're supposed to be doing when he talks about us pursuing good, both for ourselves and for everyone else. Pursuing good then requires us to actively learn what good is. So that's that part of the puzzle, to actively be learning what that is. And in learning what good is, we also are going to learn what evil is. Now, if you want an interesting study, we don't have time to go through it today. I looked up the word evil, and it's paired with evildoer in Vine's expository on the New Testament. It is very, very clear that the opposite of good is evil, and the opposite of evil is good. So if we are pursuing the knowledge about what good is, we're learning what every form of evil also is. That's the point. That's what our job is. How do you abstain from evil you're not aware of? You're going to learn what it is as we learn what good is. Is that the only part of that, though? So we learn what good is. I'm good to go. I know what it is. There's something else we have to do, right? It's practice what that is. That makes sense, right? We have to practice what we learn that good is. 1 John 3 and verse 7 says it this way. Little children, this is 1 John 3:7. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices, your Bible might says doeth, the word really means practices, righteousness is righteous. Just as he, Christ, that is righteous. So we study, we learn, we go through the problems, the trials, the challenges of figuring out what good is, with the help of God, of course. Once we know it, once we've learned it, then we have an obligation to practice it. And the opposite, which is to abstain from what we learn that evil, therefore, is. That's the two sides of the coin. We practice the righteousness, we abstain from the evil. And that will lead us to becoming blameless. That's how righteousness is described in that way, becoming blameless. What's interesting about about John talking about this right here, though, is that he dealt with a similar kind of problem in society. Now, we see it in a different, we see it not tied necessarily to a religion anymore. But Paul and John both saw it in the church at the time, and you've heard the term before, Gnosticism, which isn't so much a religion. It's a teaching that attaches itself to religion. It's a way of thinking. It's a corrupt way of thinking. And I'm not going to go through all of Gnosticism for you here today. It's a fairly lengthy subject. But I do want to touch on an element that Paul had to deal with. And we see it today. It's just rampant in our society today. I'm going to read from the Cambridge Bible for Schools and Colleges under the subject, He That Doeth Righteousness. It says, He who habitually does righteousness. How do we form a habit? You got to repeat it. Rinse and repeat and do it again and again and again and again and again. How do you break a habit? You have to abstain from it again and again and again and again and again. These are not easy things to do, but that's what's required. So he says, who habitually does righteous, not merely one who does a righteous act. If faith without works is dead, he says, much more is knowledge without works dead. Here he's simply describing, we can learn what good is, but if we're not practicing it, that's the same thing. What good is it in you if you're not practicing it? He continues, there is only one way of proving our enlightenment, he says, of proving our parentage from him who is light, and that is by doing the righteousness which is characteristic of him and his son. This is the sure test, the test which Gnostic self-exaltation pretended to despise. Anyone can say that he possesses a superior knowledge. Gnosis comes from the word, Gnosticism comes from the term gnosis, which means knowledge. So he says, anyone can say that he possesses superior knowledge and of divine truth, but does he act accordingly? Does he do divine things? The question is, what's in the heart? That's sort of what he's pointing out. So the aspect of Gnosticism is that it's special knowledge, that only those who get it, got it. And they understand, while everybody else is oblivious to this, that the spirit is separate and distinct from the body. This is one tenet, by the way. There are multiple tenets of Gnosticism. This is just one. And that is that if the spirit is separate from the body and the spirit is holy, holy things can't be compromised by physical things. And so whatever the physical thing does, that's distinct and separate from the holy thing that is in you, and therefore your physical sins don't matter to your inner spirit, whatever that means. Trust me, if you start reading on Gnosticism, your head's going to swim in the garbage. It's just terrible what the teachings are, but people were obviously dealing with this in the New Testament church, the original church. This sort of an issue, which meant sinning is okay because that's just a physical thing. Well, we don't look on that teaching itself, but we can certainly see this idea that sinning in this world, what we consider to be wrong, is considered right. So we're right back to that point. So we must learn then to distinguish, to discern between those two things. And it's that which is very difficult, especially the younger we are, to discern between those two things. By contrast, John was urging us to practice righteousness in word and in deed. We don't get to claim that we're holy people. I know what good is, but I don't have to do something good. We know better than that. That's an easy one for us in the church. But in practicing, we're given this concept. So The book Outliers, I think I've mentioned this book before, and I think some of you have read it, but the book Outliers was an interesting book because it talked about what separated the top echelon in any field. What distinguished the very best from everybody else? And he found a connection between that individual and a minimum of 10,000 hours of practice in their field. Which is kind of interesting because a journeyman plumber today, my son Kevin finally got licensed in both Oregon and Washington as a journeyman plumber. So it takes very nearly 10,000 hours to get that license, to have enough hours to qualify to test for that license. So if you look at any musician, you're going to find the very best of the best have a minimum of 10,000 hours of practice. That's a lot of hours of practice. I think it's 5 years, 40 hours a week, if I'm not mistaken. So it is a very long time to become proficient. But you know the best of the best? Mr. Sexton gave us that story of the famous trumpet player that he knows that practices his scales once a year, I think he said. Why do we do that? Tradespeople, professional people have to get continuing education. Why do they have to get that? It's because there's never supposed to be a stopping point for our learning. We have to keep learning. We have to keep growing. We have to keep challenging ourselves. We have to keep pursuing good. And when we find out what that good is, we have to implement it in our lives and practice it. There's no stopping point for us as Christians to do that. There isn't a point at which we get to say, I've put in my time on overcoming. I don't have to overcome anymore. It's going to be from here until the return of Christ or until we meet our grave. That's what we'll be doing from here until there. I want to sidebar here for just a minute for some of our young people. So the subject of mentoring has been a topic that has been well brought up in the church. It's known by the administration, it's known by the council, it's known here by the local leadership that mentoring is an issue where people are desirous of, I guess, exploring this topic. We had Mr. Corbett at Northwest Weekend speak specifically on the topic of mentoring. And there are many aspects of mentoring. You know, you might think, if you think of mentoring, I think most of us think of the idea that if you're a Star Wars fan, that you've got a Padawan and you've got a Jedi who teaches the Padawan how to become a Jedi. If you're a professional, if you're in the trades today, you understand the concept of an apprentice working with a journeyman. And that certainly is an aspect of it. In the church, we have associate pastors that are mentored by pastors. Or we have elders being mentored by pastors to do things, to grow. So those are certainly aspects of mentoring. And I want to touch on a different aspect of mentoring in the church. So if you look, as we're all pursuing, chasing down, trying to get our arms around, wrap our arms around and get a hold of good, the younger we are, the more mistakes we're going to make if we're practicing that. It's difficult. You might not find satisfaction in the counsel of one person, your best friend, right? So years ago, when, as I was growing up in the church, our family was a victim of the DNR policy of the church at the time, so my mom was not allowed to come into the church unless and until she got a divorce from my dad. So we grew up without a father. We went through a period of time where she was remarried after the policy had changed, but he struggled to be a father. So largely, as I grew up, without a father figure, realizing this was going to be a problem for me. I looked at some guys in our church at the time that had pretty healthy, what looked to me to be pretty healthy relationships in their families. In particular, good relationships with their fathers. And I won't say I envied it, but I was jealous of it. I mean, I didn't want to deny them that. I wanted to have it too. So I was jealous of that. So what I did was a dirty, rotten, cheaty, nasty thing, right? I started listening and talking with the men in the church. I started to counsel with them, to talk with them, to get to know them. And as I got to know the men in the church, I began to realize certain men were good in certain ways I wanted to be good in my life. It could be jobs or it could be careers. It could be finances or it could be marriages or child rearing. But I identified probably 5 or 6 men, maybe more than that over the years as some men moved or went in or out. So here's the thing. When you identify that you need help in an area, which I was fortunate that I was able to recognize that I wasn't a wise young man. But there were some guys who emulated the things that I wanted to emulate. And so as I began to get to know them and learn what they could do to help, then I would secretly ask them questions in the areas that I needed help as those areas came up for me and I was being challenged by them. And you know what I didn't say? Will you be my mentor? As if that's the path to getting mentorship. You can get mentorship all you want in the church if you're willing to ask. Now, in this case, when we're talking specifically about how do I pursue good, and in pursuing good and practicing good and failing, I want to be better at that, I might need some counsel. And you know the scripture that talks about the wisdom of many counselors. So specific to our young people, the path to this kind of mentorship starts with you. You recognizing you are going to have needs, you are going to have areas in your life where you're going to need some counsel, and you may not have those answers readily available unless you seek them out from people who can help you. And if you don't talk to anyone at church except for your friends, you're not going to learn who has what skills that you might need to benefit from. You're not going to know who to ask that question that might rescue you. And I can tell you, I've been saved from a fair amount of grief from some stupid things I've done by getting good counsel about how to do it differently. Oftentimes, I made the mistake first. And life is a terrible teacher when it comes to that. Experience always gives you the punishment before the benefit, before the lesson. So that's not the way to go. So I want to encourage you. There's been some messages recently that some of the young people might have felt were poking them a little bit in the chest or in some tender places. Overcoming is a challenge for all of us. And not one of us gets away with sitting around not trying to get better. So if you want to improve, but you know you need some help, then get to know the brethren in the church. Somebody probably has the experience that you need that will help you to become better, to get through that obstacle or overcome that challenge, to pursue that good and to practice that good in your life. That's my sidebar. Brethren, this is the optics of our calling, that we pursue what is good, practice righteousness, and abstain from every form of evil. It is the process of learning what good is that helps us learn discernment between what is good and what is evil. If we keep our focus on being right in the eyes of God, we will be preserved blameless and receive salvation at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ.